Our task is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The text on the screen before you is ESV. Your versions may read a little bit differently. We've tried to point out as we go through some of the variations, especially if they're meaningful. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, concerning the food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not know as he ought to know. And if you'll excuse me, we will continue reading just from that. I saved the wrong one, so sorry about that. Well, the reason that it came to my attention is because we had talked last week or pointed out last week, I was corrected last week, that this thought here, we know that all of us possess knowledge. It seems as though Paul was reiterating part of their question. And so the ESV keeps that in quotes. Now, concerning the food offered to idols, we know that all of us possesses knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things, and for whom we exist, and the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Verse 7, however, not all possesses this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. It will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of ours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother from whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers, wounding their conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Verse 15. The thought there being the question of eating meat to idols. Now, we looked at a portion of this last week. We've talked a little bit about the superstitiousness. Is that a good word? The superstitiousness of the Corinthians and how they believe that demons were in the air, and if by chance they were to eat meat that demons get into, then the demons could get into the body and affect causing illness or brain problems. Well, somebody said, well, sometime or another, somebody must have eaten some rotten meat. Don't know. Possible. They didn't have refrigeration, and so you either salted the meat or whatnot. But the issue is that as a hedge to this superstition, quite often, or nearly all meat, was blessed or given to an idol. And we talked about a little bit what that meant and how just a portion, sometimes as few as some two or three hairs from the forehead of the animal, were fumed to their god, and the rest then was consumed. And if it wasn't consumed, it was taken to the meat markets. So We got up to about verse 7, verse 8. However, not all possess this knowledge. Not everybody understands. Because of their previous background, because of their concept with this growing up with this idolatry, they don't understand that idols are nothing. There is no power. There is no power there. They are nothing. But some, through former idols, with association with idols, eat food as if it were really offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, has been defiled. Last week, I think we talked a little bit about what that meant, as to how a person's conscience could be defiled. What was it Paul said? I think it's in Romans chapter 14, verse 23. Whatever is not of faith is what? I'm sorry? Sin. Right. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Again, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says, whatever you do, do in the name of the Lord. So it's very easy for one's conscience, particularly in eating of meat, to be defiled in this regard. So let's look at verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. You're no better off, you're no worse off, if you do eat or you don't eat. Because what are idols? Wood, stone, nothing. They are the creations of man. There is no power. No better off if we do or we don't. But take care that this right of ours, what is the right?
It's not in the meat.
Yep. Idols are nothing. Meat's good to eat. We've got to have protein to sustain ourselves. This right does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, he explains what this is in verse 10. Verse 10, he says, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? There was a time in not so recent past where Christians refused to eat in a restaurant that served liquor. Maybe some of you still do.
Well, if you live in Kansas, you have
100%. If you live in Kansas, you'd gone hungry, huh? Well, it's almost that way in Kansas City and Raytown, East Summit. Because what? There's Chili's. What do they have? Yeah, they got alcohol. They have a bar. There's, I was thinking of the Mexican food place, and then the only thing that came to my mind was Taco Bueno, and I know that's not right. But most restaurants, sit-down restaurants, are going to be serving alcohol. There are some that would not eat at those places because of what? The appearance of approving of the alcohol. Well, Paul is saying here, similar situation. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? So, by your knowledge, what? I know I'm not drinking. I know I'm not going to drink to excess. I'm not going to be drunk. But by going into Chili's to eat, if a weak person is destroyed, then the brother for whom Christ died is destroyed. What is he saying then? Christ, what? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that he would save only me. Right? God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son so that he would only save those who meet here in Gregory. Oh, what it says, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Christ died for that brother. What's he worth? What is that brother worth? He is worth the life, the death of our Savior. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience. You what? How do you sin against Christ? Paul says, in doing so, you're sinning against Christ. How do we sin against Christ? We sin against our brother. Why is that a sin against Christ? I'm sorry? Christ died for him? I'm looking for something else, but that's there.
But whosoever doeth to one of these little ones does it unto me.
Ah.
What Christ said.
Christ said, whoever does to the little ones also does it unto me.
We wound our weaker brother by something that we do, then that wounding Christ.
Wounding a weaker brother by what we do wounds Christ.
Looking for a stumbling block, setting a stumbling block before our brother, if we have knowledge that this would offend him.
Looking for a stumbling block? The thought kind of that I was thinking of kind of went along with what Ed was saying in Matthew chapter 25. That parable there of separating the sheep and the goats. Jesus said, as you have done unto the least of my brethren, so have you done to whom? To him. Yeah. So as I sin against my brother, I am sinning against my Savior. Man, Paul does not pull punches. Therefore, because he doesn't pull punches, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, if it is the trigger that traps him, I will never eat meat lest I cause my brother or make my brother stumble. Application. Do we have the right to do so? Yeah?
I think we have the same problem they did, though, because this is being advertised.
Just saying, Barbara. Sorry about that. Go ahead.
I just don't think we have the exact same problem because this is speaking of meat offered to idols.
Yeah, I don't think we have a problem of idol worship, but the application is there. I gave you the application last week. Bill, did you have a comment? Ed has one. I gave you the application last week of a brother who returned to Christ and blanked out $500 worth of music. Why? Was there anything wrong with the music? I hope not. But it was the music that he and his friends used when they were partying. Now we're getting a little bit closer to home. Yeah?
Well, I think there's application that can be made, but I kind of agree with Barbara. You know, in the beginning, in the Council of Jerusalem, just a few years after the church, what should we bind on the Gentiles? First thing was meat offered to idols, the pollution of idols. That was because that was so offensive to the Jew, number one, and it was sinful for the Gentile to believe that that idol was something and continue in that practice. So that was one of the things from fornication and from blood, things strangled, and things offered to idols. So we get to hear, you know, I don't know how far, 20 years past that time. And to the Jew, they were beginning to feel like Paul, it's nothing. But the Gentile, newly converted and had been in that practice for all his life, 10, 20, 30, 40 years, it may be a thing of conscience, you know, and if a man's conscience condemn him, you know, that's sin. So this is something, you know, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve, and thou shalt not make and worship an idol. That's set. Now, Paul, so I think the application here is more serious and more defined than what we're talking about, because there really is no scripture that says thou shalt not have a drink before dinner or before bedtime, or if your doctor says it's good for your stomach. But there is about worshiping an idol. So I'm with Barbara. This is a good general principle, but how far do you carry it?
That's a good question. Let's go back to the first thought. Harmonizing the teaching here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul has said, eating of meat is nothing, right? It ain't going to commend you or bring you closer to God. Not eating meat is nothing. It's not going to bring you closer to God. It's not going to commend you to God. So how do we harmonize Scripture, the teaching there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the teaching here in Acts chapter 15 that Ed alluded to, the letter that was sent out from the council there in Jerusalem in chapter 15, verse 29, about forbidding the eating of meat. And those are the two passages that we're familiar with. But let's look at another passage too. Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. But I have this against you, Paul, or Jesus is speaking to the church of Thyatira. And he says, but this I have against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Okay, there's three scriptures and there's two different thoughts in reference to me. Huh? Now, we know Scripture doesn't conflict Scripture. So how do we see this in harmony?
Well, with the last in Revelation 2:20, we don't know much about Jezebel. We don't know much about the Nicolaitans, but evidently they were quite similar in that they, as part, and this is pagan worship, you sacrifice to them, you commit sexual immorality, which is the way of Balaam. If we look at what Balaam did, he seduced them with their women, and then they practiced the worship. So this was in Revelation 2:20. They are actually worshiping an idol, as if it were something, and that's always been wrong. Yes. That's never right, and to eat that food in that way would always be wrong. So that's how I see that. And going back to, and I'll just say this, 1 Corinthians 8, what's the attitude that those who have knowledge should have? They should be very forbearing and sensitive. And if they have to do their knowledge in secret, they should do that rather than do it in front of somebody who thinks it's something. And then what should the weak have? Well, they should have a tolerant attitude of those who do practice things that they might not necessarily believe in.
Some training or some educating and some development.
And you know, if both people continue to mature and grow in the Spirit of the Lord, they will come to agreement in the faith. They will. That's the promise. If that's what we seek is truth.
Okay.
A unity of faith and the bond of peace.
Definitely. Through His Word. Other comments? How do we harmonize these three scriptures? Bill?
This, as you said, seems to have been in response to a question that they raised here in Corinth about this, because it was such a pervasive thing in Corinth, idol worship. And these Christians had, many of them, come out of that lifestyle. So some said, well, what about the meat that's sold in the marketplace and offered to idols? And so Paul's given some teaching on this, has already been said. And I think maybe some that were weak after reading this letter would have been convinced, okay, this meat is really nothing, and they would come to the knowledge also that some others already had about this. And I agree with Ed on the Revelation passage. This eating of the meat there seemed to have been done as part of worship, including in that worship, which definitely was wrong. And and then in Acts, the things that were written there was in response to some Jews who were stirring up things among the brethren. This was fairly early in the church also. And so this was given to somewhat keep the peace and to give them instruction on what they were to do to keep the peace among the brethren at this time. And as they matured and went along, as Paul says, we have knowledge on this. This meat offered to idol is nothing because the idol is nothing.
Okay. The maturing process.
And one last comment. I don't think there is disharmony between these passages.
There's not. But, you know, people will take that thought, oh, Paul said it's okay, but they said it's not. Oh, no.
That's where we need to take in the whole Word.
Definitely.
Not be puffed up with what little knowledge we have.
I think that was good discussion. These are the practical applications. There it is. Practical lessons that I see from chapter 8. What is safe for one may not be safe for another. Let's face it, we're not all at the same level of maturity. Knowledge does not stand on its own, but it's governed. Just because you know something doesn't necessarily make it right. Just because you know something. Talking about governing, Paul wrote that we are to build up one another how? Speaking the truth in love? So even there, Paul is teaching this thought that knowledge has to be governed. What did Peter say in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6? Add to your faith knowledge. Knowledge what? And self-control. So, yes, I think one of the practical lessons here is knowledge does not stand on its own, but is governed. It is controlled. No one has the right to indulge in anything that causes the ruination, the stumbling of a brother. Now, I wore the pastel red for a purpose today, because there are people that in times past have had a, oh no, pink. Pink is a color that we shouldn't wear. Real men do not wear pink. I don't. I wear pastel red. You know what I'm trying to say, right? Pardon? Play on words. There's some people that would just be offended by the color pink. Okay. If that is a stumbling block, then I need to know that. I need to be cognizant of that. And what? Not wear it around you. Definitely. So those are some applications that I see. Did you see some other applications there in chapter 8?
In the past, it's been card playing. It's been dancing. It's been going to movies. There's a whole list of things that you could put there. And some of the words that we've talked about, brother, love, forbearance, not being rude about it, talking about it. I mean, if you don't know someone well enough to know what they either dislike or rather not, then, before you do something, you might see if it's offensive to them.
Okay. I think that's a good thought. Barbara has a comment.
I just think Paul said it really good in the 10th chapter. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved.
Yeah. He'll return to this topic of meat, and even in chapter 10, because it's a vital issue for them. And how we are with each other, it should be of vital interest to us. The thing that jumps out at me at chapter 8 is the attitude of the knowledgeable ones. Oops, yeah, I got one. What was their attitude? It's my right. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Almost quite often. Quite daily almost. It's my right, so I will do. Paul saying, whoa. You need to consider your brother and the impact it's having on him and on Christ. I think it's a heavy lesson. It seems like some commentators just think that chapter 8 is a little bit of a parenthetical thought or just a pause between the heaviness of chapter 7 and the personal statements in chapter 9. Man, in those 13 verses, he packs a lot on attitude, on rights, on service, on our fellowship together and with Christ. Well, if there's no other comments on chapter 8, let's jump into chapter 9. Chapter 9, I've entitled this Rights versus Service or Defense of the Apostleship. One could make a case that chapter 9 is a continuation of the discussion of rights versus service. Because Paul says, do I not have these rights? Do I not have the ability to do these things? But I choose not to for sake of others. Well, or a defense of his apostleship. Now, it's just a reminder that that when we're talking about defense, that it appears as though Paul was defending his apostleship. He was not among the 12. So let me throw out a question. We've got 5 minutes, and then we'll start with chapter 9, Lord willing, next week. Let me throw out a question. Jesus instructed the apostles in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4 to remain in Jerusalem until they receive the promise of God. Question. Did Peter jump the gun? What do I mean by that? Well, we know that Peter was impetuous. He was the one that when John bent down to look into the tomb, there goes Peter right on in. Peter was the one that jumped out of the boat and walked on water. Peter was the one that was brash, impetuous. He was one that you couldn't hardly stop. So, question is, and this may have been one of the questions that came up to the Jewish Corinthians. Supposed to be 12 apostles? Jesus appointed 12 apostles. Did Peter jump the gun in the selection of Matthias? 4 minutes. What do you think? Ed says no. Why, Ed? What's your reasoning for that?
Well, Peter said, according to Joel or wherever it was, that passage, that another should take his bishopric, which was Judas. So that's what they did. Paul said, I'm an apostle called out of due time. So Peter recognized Paul as an apostle. And so did the others, I'm sure, when the right hand of fellowship was offered him, recognizing he was an apostle with a special mission to the Gentile.
Okay. Turn to me to Acts chapter 1, verse 4, and we'll put this, I'm sorry.
The 24th verse, 23, they appointed two, Joseph and Barnabas, who was surnamed Justus and Matthias, and they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knoweth the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias.
Okay.
So God chose him.
That's an argument. I think that's a very strong argument. God had the opportunity to say, you're jumping the gun. But let's go back to verse 4. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. What was the promise of God that they're supposed to be waiting for? The Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 24, verse 49, he said, I will clothe you with power. That's the promise of God, as Luke defines it. The promise of God that you will be clothed with power. So, how does it have any relevance? Absolutely none. It is one of these rabbits that people throw out to distract. But I thought it was something that was worth your thought, because here's just taking a portion of a verse, chapter 1, verse 4 of Acts, and running with it to the exclusion of what has already been said in Luke chapter 24, in exclusion to what, as Barbara pointed out, that God's hand was in the selection itself. So, that being the case, there's no cause for anyone to be able to claim Paul wasn't an apostle. I'm corresponding with a person today, well, I have been for a little while, that believes that Paul was not an apostle. whoa, it's challenging because you've got a lot of testimony from Paul and from Peter. Oh, by the way, he excludes the book of 2 Peter too, because that's just a copy of Jude, right? That argument's been around for a while. So the issue that I see as we're coming into 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is Paul is defending his apostleship. It's being attacked on three different avenues. Those avenues are that, number one, he doesn't receive pay for his services. Number two, he doesn't bring along a believing wife. And number three, the question of his apostleship itself. Think on those things, and we'll begin chapter 9, Lord willing, next week. Thank you.